Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Joined by the corner contingent right across from me in eyesight. In my eyesight. It's my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa, who has been marked safe from the would-be Socialist Republic of Virginia, who has primaries today in the state of Virginia. Still have several states across the country with primaries today. Michigan, Kansas, Missouri, Virginia. Who am I leaving out? I'm leaving somebody out. Who am I leaving out? Washington. Washington State. Washington State. That's what I was leaving out. In the screening room, we have Double for Your Trouble, a producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real J Mac. Ladies and gentlemen, and we have the ever pristine, always clean, never, ever, ever, ever could she be mean. That is Miss Kennedy Green. And we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family. You know, this is going to be one of those shows as we start the second segment, because some of you may have noticed I haven't been talking a lot about Iran, and I'll explain why I haven't been. Well, I'll just tell you plainly, I've been quite frustrated with what has been happening there, and I'm going to dig into that. But today, we're going to have a conversation about it, and we're going to toggle back into our own nation's history to explain, or should I say, to exemplify the reality of the maxim, if we do not know history and learn from history, we are destined to repeat it. We're going to do that today. So as you're making your transition, this also, you may want to call this a public service announcement for discipling our children from the home and cultivating their minds at home. Because what we're going to talk about today will be lessons that are not being taught in our schools in this country. They are not teaching what I'm about to share with you today. And that should cause you to ask the question, I wonder why this portion of our nation's history has not been included in robust, frequent, and consistent conversation to shape the hearts and minds of our youngest Americans. Especially when, as you're going to learn in a few moments, if you don't know this already, the opening line to our Marines hymn has a particular reference. Bobby, I know you know it. From where? Montezuma, to the shores of Tripoli. Where did that come from? Why is that in the song? We're going to get into it. But it's vitally important. Refuse to allow the headlines. Refuse to allow the lying media. Refuse to allow all of those things to distract you or to turn you away from living locally. If you are a member of the Lord's eternal family, never forget that the stuff that we're facing is not a surprise to our King. In fact, he's deposited you and I here for this specific time. Acts 17 tells us that before time, the boundaries of our habitation and the times, the epics in which we would live have been divinely ordained for you and I. Guys, we were made for this moment. We cannot allow information and mood and vibes to get us, to lull us into a despondency or to distract us away from what our full-time jobs are. We are to love our Lord with all of our heart, our soul, our minds, and our strength, as Deuteronomy says, and love our neighbors as ourselves. We can,
if we will. We simply have to be about our Father's business. To the Word of God, we go. John chapter 11, verses 38 through 46 is where we're going to go today. 38 through 46. We're talking about Lazarus and his resurrection. And by God's grace, I want to make some observations from the text that I pray and I have prayed and I continue to pray that it will be encouraging and strengthening for all who are listening, including myself. John chapter 11, verses 38 through 46. And this is what God's word says. Well, let me explain a little bit of context before I start reading. Remember, Jesus was away from Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all siblings. And Jesus got word of Lazarus's passing. Though he knew Lazarus had passed away, Jesus arrives in town and ultimately accesses Lazarus's burial site 4 days after Lazarus had been dead. All right. Lazarus's sister even says, "My Lord, if you'd been here earlier, I know you could have kept him from dying." And then Jesus queries her, basically saying, "Do you what you think it's a wrap? You think it's over?" And she says, "Oh, I know he'll be raised later." To which Jesus said, whoa, you're misunderstanding, my lady, because I am the resurrection and the life. Show me where you've laid him. And we pick up from there in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved, also that is when Jesus wept, the shortest scripture in the Bible. Jesus wept upon learning of Lazarus's dying in passage. All right. But look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. This is the tomb where Lazarus is buried. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Claim to divinity, by the way. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, and who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, one thing I didn't mention as I was setting up the context, they had already had a morning party en route from Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home area to the tomb. And so when this transpires, as we just read in the scripture, Martha said, whoa, don't move the stone. It's going to be an odor if you move that. And Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And I get so stirred every time I read this scripture for a host of reasons. One of the first things I want to point out to you, as the Apostle John is recording this gospel, did you notice that John does not include anything concerning Lazarus's personal reaction to having been resurrected? Have you noticed that? It doesn't say anything about Lazarus, and Lazarus rejoiced, and Lazarus was overjoyed, and Lazarus started doing the cabbage patch and the Tootsie Roll all at once. It didn't say any of those things, which would cause you to, upon making that observation, to ponder and to meditate and even to inquire, "Lord, what are you trying to show us from there?" And very simply, that is not an accidental omission by the Apostle John. It's intentional. Why is that intentional? Because though the fulcrum of this account is Lazarus, Lazarus is not the main character in the account. You see, this is about Jesus. This is about the divinity of Yeshua, the Messiah. This is about the potency of the God-man. No, he's no mere man. No, he's truly God and truly man. The main focal point in this, as John is conveying it, is Jesus. That's why you don't see a lot of details about Lazarus's personal response. What was he thinking? What were his emotions? Because frankly, those things are ancillary to what the true glory point of this story is. The true glory point of this story is that the prophet like Moses, as revealed in Deuteronomy 18, has come. And we're beholding him. And as we read the text, we're beholding him. That is the focal point of the account. The next thing I want you to note is that with this divine, miraculous display of omnipotence, that I am the resurrection and the life. I am the author of life. I am the finisher of life. One other thing I want you to notice from this is that as Jesus declared Lazarus come out, in verse 44 it says he comes out, and verse 44 describes how he comes out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. So Lazarus is now resurrected. He has now exited the tomb, but he is still wearing the garments of burial. And though Jesus is the one who proclaimed his resurrection and raised him from the dead, Jesus dispatches others to loose him from his grave clothes. When I look at this, I get a picture of what discipleship truly is, because as God, by his divine grace, opens the heart of an unbeliever to recognize that they are desperately lost and in need of a savior, the Lord dispatches his disciples, his body, as his hands and feet to help to disciple the new converts. To which I have a challenge for us today. Are you and I willing to be those whom our Lord can call on to loose people from their grave clothes? I've explained before, you read Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. He spends a significant amount of time in the prologue to his epistle to the Corinthians affirming the fact that they are fellow believers, that they are saints of God, that they are fellow worshipers and believers in Christ, just as the Apostle Paul was a believer in Christ. And then he spends the balance of that epistle confronting all manner of sinful activity. And I've explained before that sometimes, not always, but sometimes when you have a phenomenon when someone may genuinely be born again, but they've never been discipled, their lives can look as if, man, what is going on here? Which is why the Great Commission is not merely to make converts. The Great Commission is not merely to proclaim the gospel. And when I say merely, don't misconstrue what I'm saying. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But the Great Commission is to make disciples. It requires a gospel proclamation. But the gospel proclamation must be accompanied by disciple formation. The challenge is, can our Lord call upon you and I to loose people from grave clothes? It's not in our own capacity to do so, not in our own strength. But that detail is included in the scripture, not for us to just read by. Jesus very easily could have personally walked up to Lazarus and started to remove the grave clothes, remove the linen strips, remove the face coverings. But that is not what he did. He called for assistance to unbind him and let him go. With this full picture of what's presented here, my hope and my prayer is that we'll be stirred to be people that our Lord can call upon to loose grave clothes. Because I have said and I will continue to say, the most enduring need for our nation is for the gospel to be proclaimed and for disciples to be made. We have entered the stage that we are in our nation, one foot in front of the other. The palpable biblical illiteracy, the prevalent evidence of a lack of a biblical worldview. These things are features of neglecting the disciple-making responsibility that is commanded of us by our Lord. And the only way to address this is by reversing that reality and obeying what God requires of us, not looking at the man under the tree, but saying, Lord, it's me who needs to respond to you in obedience.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, starting in verse 18, it tells us these words. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That contains what we call the Great Commission. God calls us to be a disciple and to make disciples. And that's a command God lays before us each and every day. Every day is a day for us to follow Jesus Christ and to be involved in the work of helping and teaching and encouraging others to follow Jesus Christ as well. Ask someone how you can pray for them. Encourage someone to read 3 chapters in the Bible every day. Pray for God to help you to both be a faithful disciple and to make disciples as well.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. This weekend, August 7th, 8th, and 9th, I will be joining the Darbone Church of Christ family for a time in the Word over this weekend. The events and services will begin Friday evening at 7 p.m., August 7th. Friday evening, 7 p.m. Then we will continue Saturday evening at 6 p.m. And I will also be providing the sermon Sunday morning on the services to begin at 10 a.m. This is Darbone Church of Christ in Farmerville, Louisiana. I've been to this church several times before, looking forward to returning there. If you're in the area and or near the area, you are welcome to come. There are no charges or anything like that. Just bring yourself. Bring yourself. But don't plead the fifth. Don't do that. Leave that to Dr. Fauci. 1, 2, 3, 4. Fifth. Let me stay focused. Let me get back on track. It's a sad day when Dr. Fauci turns into Dave Chappelle. I'm telling you. Crazy times. All right. Well, I wanted to have this conversation because in the news today, just many of you heard it already, that there's been another statement to where, you know, the President Trump is saying that there are negotiations happening in Iran. The Iranians are like, they're not going to negotiate where? Ain't no negotiations going on, which is one of the major things that he said that frustrated him when he called them not so nice people. That's not the exact word he used. He said, but they'll be negotiating and then they'll go out and tell the world that they're not negotiating. All right. The frustration that I've expressed has been that it seems or seemed and continues to some degree that there may not be a full grasp as to who it is exactly that they're dealing with. And this is something that many people, you know, first of all, when President Trump ran for office, he said no more forever wars. And I do believe he believed that, you know. But the thing that's different about the Iranians in particular, you can never forget that it is a radical, I would argue, demonically inspired regime. The nation has not always been the quote-unquote Islamic Republic. It was the nation of Persia in the Bible, and in Elam is mentioned in the scripture. They did not historically speak the Arabic language in Iran. They spoke Farsi. In Iran. All right. Everything that is today is the product of the Islamic Revolution of 1979. But we can't forget what that revolution was all about. They were seeking to establish a Shiite theocracy. That is what they sought to establish. So when we would think with the conventional thought process that, well, people don't want to die. No, that is not how they think. When you understand their theology, the only way that they can guarantee entree into quote-unquote paradise is to die in the cause of advancing Islam. This is why you see over and over and over, you know, Muslim women would pray that the thing they want more and more for their sons than anything else, for them to die as mujahideen. Well, the reason why they say that is because of what their theology teaches. Their theology also teaches, I've been enjoying, I even shared some on social media, that is, it's remarkable because you had a debate at the Oxford Student Union, the debate society, as to whether or not the West should trust Islam. And I'm thinking, man, this debate should have happened like 20 years ago, 40 years ago, you know, but it's happening now. And it's interesting the way that the debate is taking place. And one of the debaters, I think his name was Lawrence Fox, was feigning as if he was about to show a picture of Muhammad. And you should have saw how the people went crazy. Oh, no, don't do it. Objection. We can't have props. And then he ended up showing it was just a caricature of himself. And you could feel the exhales through the screen, to which his point was, see, this is what I'm talking about. If showing a photograph leads to people murdering, it's probably something we need to be concerned about, whether or not it's accessible to civil society, you know. But I digress briefly. I mean, somewhat, not entirely, because if we would understand our nation's history, a lot of the debates that we're having currently, we would not have to have, because we'd have a clearer understanding as to what we're dealing with. And unfortunately, some of the things that we're confronting right now look a lot like things that we have confronted in our nation's history. I've talked to you a bit in the past about Islamic theology. We've talked with Bill Federer about the history of Islam all around the world, even leading up to the Islamic Revolution of 1979 in Iran. But there are also parts of history that are common, I won't say common, that are applicable right here to our own nation. There was a series of wars that were fought starting in the late 1700s, shortly after the Declaration of Independence was signed, leading all the way up into 1805, all right, to where there were battles fought between the United States of America and Muslim terrorists that were supported by national state sponsors of the terrorism. So they weren't terrorists acting in a rogue fashion. They were terrorists that were state sponsored that used terrorism as a way to fund their national interests. Let me explain what I'm talking about. They're described largely in our history as the Barbary Powers Wars. The Barbary Powers Wars. Why the term Barbary? Because one, it was not limited to one specific nation. There were multiple nations involved. The common denominator between the nations that were attacking our nation, as well as other Western nations, were that they were all Muslim nations. And because of the tactics that they employed, the American citizens, our countrymen, from the late 1700s all the way into the early 1800s, described their tactics as barbaric. Hence, the reference to the opponents of the United States of America at this time as the Barbary Pirates. Pirates, because much of what transpired happened by sea. Let me explain what I'm talking about. The Barbary Powers Wars were the first wars officially declared against the United States of America following our victory in the War for Independence. Think about that. As soon as the American colonists finished mollywhopping the British for the first time, because you end up having subsequent issues, the Battle of New Orleans, for example, in 1812. Against the British again. But after the United States won the War for Independence, the first officially declared war following that victory was a war against these Barbary powers. Who were these Barbary pirates? They were Muslim terrorists from five different nations, Islamic nations, in the late 1700s. Turkey, Tunis, Morocco, Algiers, and Tripoli. All right. Muslim terrorists from these five nations were making indiscriminate attacks against the property and interests of the United States of America, as well as other nations that they declared, quote unquote, Christian nations. Now, notice I said indiscriminate attacks, unprovoked attacks. There was no hostility happening. You had commercial and civilian ships that were sailing. Some of them were ships where people were sailing between England and the U.S., just regular citizens. And they will be attacked. Some people will be murdered. Some women would be violated. Many of them, the most frequent thing that they would do is would take captives in order to make slaves and to hold people for ransom. Stick with me. These Muslim terrorists, who were called by the Americans at that time Barbary pirates, as I mentioned just now, attacked American civilian and commercial merchant ships wherever they found them. They would seize the cargo and they would enslave the crew. In 1784, now do quick math, from 1776 to 1784, how long is that? You're not even a decade away from the Declaration of Independence, guys. In 1784, Congress dispatched three diplomats. The U.S. Congress dispatched three diplomats, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson, to go to negotiate with these Muslim nations and to end these unprovoked attacks. You have Adams, Franklin, and Jefferson kind of figure out, man, why are y'all attacking us? During these negotiations, Thomas Jefferson infamously learned that the Muslimmen, as they were described at that time, said, well, because you're kafirs. And our theology says, we can attack you, we can enslave you, we can do whatever we want to you. Thomas Jefferson was like, what? This is insane. Well, negotiating, obviously, you might imagine, negotiating with these Barbary pirates was a difficult task, because at this time, by 1784, Muslims had been attacking in this way for centuries. For centuries. The English had dealt with it before the U.S. was a new nation. Now, as a young, fledgling nation, the United States of America is dealing with it for the first time. And here's one of the major reasons why they dealt with it. The Muslims learned through these processes, attacking these vessels, commercial and civilian vessels, on the high seas. They learned that they could finance their national interests in this fashion, because they found that the Westerners would pay high prices in ransoms to get their people back. So they would do this year after year after year. In fact, in this time period to where Franklin, Jefferson, and Adams are dispatched to negotiate, the Muslims took 1.25 million slaves just in that time period from the high seas. 1.25 million slaves. This was such a widespread and recurring problem. Many of the Western nations formed standing organizations to raise money to purchase enslaved seamen. Here's a quote from Thomas Jefferson. Let me give you the source for the quote. This is from Thomas Jefferson's letter to John Adams, written January 11th, 1787, drawn from the writings of Thomas Jefferson, published by the Thomas Jefferson Memorial Association in 1903. All right. This is what Thomas Jefferson wrote to John Adams on January 11th, 1787. Quote, there is an order of priests called the Matherins, the object of whose institutions is the begging of alms for the redemption of captives. About 18 months ago, they redeemed 300 captives, which cost them about $1,500 or $1,500 apiece. They, the Matherins, have agents residing in the Barbary States who are constantly employed in searching and contracting for the captives of their nation, and they redeem at a lower price than any other people can. End quote. Now think about this, guys. You have orders of priests who move to Muslim nations, and they're there for one reason and one reason only: to find out how many captives have arrived, how many slaves, how many people have been enslaved from their home nation, and to try to negotiate a price for them as cheaply as possible to get their Muslim captors to release them. Kind of like, man, if I act up a little, act up enough, I could get a plane with pallets of cash flown my way. Does that not sound familiar? Ransoming Americans was also expensive, and therefore it was a profitable trade for the Barbary Muslim pirates. Additionally, get this. Stop me if you heard this before. Muslim nations would sign treaties with the attack nations, including the United States of America, providing that for an annual tribute, end quote, tribute, that they would perhaps refrain from further attacks if they would receive their tribute and, you know, several frigates, which were ships warships. Give us a couple ships and give us a little bit of money, and then maybe we won't attack you again. Guys, the tribute in the early, late 1700s was as much as $1 million a year, which I want to tell you plainly that the U.S. paid for several years, almost two decades before we did anything differently. I'm fast forwarding a little bit. This led to a disagreement between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, because John Adams was like, man, let's just pay him. So we don't want to fight. We just came off this thing with Great Britain. We don't have any. We don't have the wherewithal to just keep fighting. Let's just pay him. I'm getting ahead of myself. But when Thomas Jefferson became president, he said, nah, we ain't paying him no more. Because at the time they were paying this annual tribute, which sounds a lot like, what does it sound like, Bobby? Kind of like a jizya tax. Doesn't it sound a little bit? Oh, yeah. Doesn't it sound like a jizya tax? I'll attack you, kidnap your people, take you as slaves. But you pay me, I'll give it back to you. But if you pay me money up front, maybe I won't attack you again.
Cole, you stupid.
Maybe I won't attack you again. The annual payments became so high that at the time that Franklin, Adams, and Jefferson are negotiating with these people, that it had become upwards of 16% of the annual federal budget. The United States of America was budgeting to pay Muslim terrorists to, please, y'all don't attack our boats on the high seas. Please leave us alone. Do y'all understand what I'm telling you? Now, again, your children are not going to learn this in school. They're not going to learn this in school. Some of you are listening to me right now saying, Abe, I never heard this before in my life. To which I say, why? Why haven't we heard this before if we haven't heard this before? Among the many treaties, and I want to give a little context to this, that were signed during this time period, because what happened, you have fights, then you'll have treaties signed, then you have fights again. Why would you have fights again if you had to have a treaty signed? Kind of like you have an agreement, a memorandum of understanding, if you will. But when the Barbaries feel like it, they would just attack again. This led to one of the treaties that was signed, is often cited by, I would say, Antichrist critics, was the Treaty of Tripoli in 1797. Which, by the way, Tripoli is where modern-day Libya is today. I'll talk a little bit about the Battle of Tripoli. I didn't think this was going to take this long, but this is important history for us to understand, especially when we have people like, you know, Hassan Piker and Zoran Mamdani, and you have the dude El Sayed in Michigan, who is the front runner, is expected to win the Democratic primary for the U.S. Senate today. More when we get back from this break.
The God Who Speaks is a powerful message on the authority of Scripture in the voices of some of the most respected theologians of our day.
The most historic formula for the Christian church has been this: when the Scripture speaks, God speaks.
The God Who Speaks is a 90-minute documentary which can empower Christians to share our faith and defend the authenticity of the Bible. Available at thegodwhospeaks.org or visit stream.afa.net.
When God allows something difficult in your life, you could look at it as his gift to you. Here's Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth.
If our way is perverse before God, what a mercy it is when God sets out to oppose us in that way.
God's way of getting your attention. On the next Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth.
Salt and Light. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. In his well-known Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus told believers, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." Salt preserves food from spoiling and light dispels darkness. Jesus' point is that we live in a world that is decaying and dark due to man's rebellion against God. Believers need to be on mission to preserve what is good and godly, and also be a light of the saving gospel of Christ and biblical truth. Christian, be of good courage and be salt and light each and every day. What a privilege to be used by God as he saves lost sinners. Hear our most recent program on being salt and light at thechristianworldview.org, and then join us this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. So when we discuss the Treaty of Tripoli, you have to understand the historical context in order to properly assess what's happening there. Instead of taking a half sentence, it's not even a whole, not even an entire sentence, decontextualized to assert your, you know, eisegetical pre-existing notion to try to say, see, the United States of America is not a Christian nation. So why am I saying this? Well, first of all, the Treaty of Tripoli was one of these treaties that were signed that ultimately were broken by the Barbary pirates. And the whole purpose of the signature was that as the negotiations had unfolded, as I mentioned, Jefferson, Franklin, and Adams were part of the negotiators initially in 1784. Fast forward to what you get to 1797 when the Treaty of Tripoli is signed. The Muslim nations regarded the United States of America, as well as all the other Western nations, as if it were contemporary crusader nations. All right? And the whole point of the Treaty of Tripoli was to assert, listen, we're going to do our thing in the U.S. We believe what we believe over here. You guys believe differently. We're not trying to attack you because you believe differently. That's not what we do. In fact, we're only here because y'all keep attacking us. But we're going to enter this treaty to chronicle and document our mutual respect. That was the whole purpose of the Treaty of Tripoli, and which is why it includes the infamous phrasing, verbiage, that says this, quote, this is from the Treaty of Tripoli. As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself. Now, let me pause. Usually when people try to critique the U.S., they stop the quote right there. As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. They stop right there. They don't go on to explain the rest of the sentence, let alone the context of the entire statement. I'm going to read the entire statement. It says, as the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, what they meant there is, like other nations in medieval times that would attack Muslims just because they were Muslims. That's what they were saying. It goes on to say, as it has in itself, no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of the Muslimmen, which was how they referred to Muslims at the time. And as the said states, the United States of America, have never entered into any war or act of hostility against any Muhammadan nation. It is declared by the parties that no pretext arising from religious opinions shall ever produce an interruption of the harmony existing between the two countries, end quote. The whole point of the expression was to say, we believe what we believe over here. We believe in Christianity. We're not trying to fight you because of what you believe, but y'all have attacked us because we don't believe what you believe. So this treaty exists to say, y'all gonna believe what you believe and we're gonna believe what we believe and we're not gonna attack each other. That's what the whole point of the treaty was. Which, by the way, who do you think broke the treaty? I'll give you a hint. Who violated the terms of the Memorandum of Understanding in Iran? Who violated ceasefire after ceasefire after ceasefire after negotiation after negotiation on the West Bank? The clause from the Treaty of Tripoli simply affirms that America was not, like medieval European nations, with an inherent hostility toward Muslims, and that America had never been a part of arbitrary wars against Muslims. That's the whole point. It's interesting to me, though, that people who critique America's Christian heritage, and never going on to explain what number the Treaty of Tripoli was in the number of treaties that have been signed between the U.S. and Muslim nations, nor do they explain how the Treaty of Tripoli was violated. They don't ever seek to explain that. I wonder why. Anyway, I just wanted to give you that because I know some of you probably have encountered people try to weaponize the Treaty of Tripoli against you in the face of the entire bank of American history, from the Declaration of Independence to the state constitutions to each individual state that gives us clear understanding of our nation's history. But let me go forward. So from 1784, prior to 1784, so the United States of America is a nation. The Declaration of Independence is signed in 1776. We ultimately win the war for independence. The first thing that happens after we win the war for independence is that the Barbary pirates start attacking the United States of America. By the time we get to 1784, guys, this is before the U.S. Constitution is even ratified. The U.S. Congress sends Franklin, Adams, and Jefferson to negotiate with Muslims because they keep attacking us. From 1784 until 1801, the entire time of Adams's presidency, we are paying the Muslim nations over $1 million a year not to attack us. And yet they still continue to attack us. So in 1801, when Thomas Jefferson becomes president, he says, man, we ain't paying these people no more. We're not paying these people anymore. For the previous two decades, the Muslim Barbary terrorists have been attacking the United States of America's vessels on the high seas. So Jefferson said, we're going to use the brand new American Navy to transport U.S. Marines. And we're going to run up in there and bust some gums.
Adams was a Democrat, right?
No.
He was?
Mm-mm.
You wait?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Jefferson says, we're going to run up in there and bust some gums. George Washington had called for the construction of our Navy in 1795. John Adams oversaw the buildup of our Navy. So a part of the issue that's happening is that we're a brand new nation. We don't have the military built yet to that stage. We're still coming from state-run militia. So we didn't even really have a Navy yet. We were building that under George Washington, continuing to build it under John Adams. So by the time Jefferson comes into office, now we have a Navy. The Navy is now taking our Marines. We're not going to wait for them to attack us. We're going to go over there and fight.
We were still broke from the war, too.
Still broke from the Revolutionary War. The United States of America, we still are trying to rebuild ourselves monetarily from the war for independence. Nevertheless, Thomas Jefferson says, that's enough of this. We can't continue to pay over 16% of our annual budget to basically pay a jizya tax. We cannot do this. So the Navy boards up our Marines under the authority of General William Eaton. And General William Eaton rolls right into a part of the world where people are fighting right now. Right now. And he leads... General Eaton leads a five-year successful campaign, 1801 to 1805, that freed captured Americans and they crushed Muslim forces. Guys, this is in 1805. It took 5 years to do this. 5 years to do this. As I mentioned, Tripoli, which is now Libya, finally capitulated in 1805, okay? Finally capitulates and signed. And again, the people who critique the Treaty of Tripoli, they never talk about the subsequent treaty from 1805 that followed our U.S. Marines victoriously freeing American captives. And now a new treaty is signed on the United States of America's terms. This is why, as I mentioned in the beginning of the second segment, this is why the opening line of the Marine hymn begins, quote, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. This is why. The defining opening line for the hymn for our United States Marines is drawn from a military campaign that occurred in a defensive measure after spending two decades of paying a jizya tax. I wonder why, again, they don't teach this in our schools today. But guess what? If you're teaching at home, you can teach this. It doesn't even stop there. Going forward, shortly after President James Madison takes office, he became engulfed in the War of 1812. That's where the British tried to bust back again at us. This is what led to the White House being burned in 1812. I'm familiar with this because of the Battle of Orleans. I mean, that's where I grew up, in New Orleans, Louisiana. So with the War of 1812, President James Madison was preoccupied with reminding the Brits that we don't care nothing about the royal family. All right? But as soon as President James Madison and our United States military put a stop to the Brits in the War of 1812, President James Madison dispatched the American military once again and warships against three Muslim nations, Algiers, Tunis, and Tripoli once again. And the United States of America subdued those Muslim nations and brought them to the peace table where they once again freed all enslaved Christians. Freed them all. But they freed them as a result of U.S. force. Remember what the negotiations did. 2 decades of paying, basically paying the jizya tax. John Adams was paying the tax. Jefferson said enough with that. So after our nation learned, oh, this is how we have to deal. Under Jefferson, with our newly minted Marines being victorious from 1801 to 1805, then James Madison said, well, this is how we're going to roll there for going forward. And that is the way we continue to operate for quite a long time until recent history. Now, why am I sharing all of this? I'm sharing all of this, guys, because if we don't understand our own history, if we don't learn from our own history, we're going to repeat the same kinds of mistakes. The ideology of Islamists are the same today as they were then. I know for a fact not all professing Muslims agree with the terrorist creed, but here's the reality. Which one is living up to the clear teachings of the Quran and the Hadith? I know that there's variation between which Hadith they believe in. I know there's some that's Quran only, but let's just be real about what does history teach us, what does examining the documents teach us, what does our own national history teach us? This is why I said I would caution President Trump against trying to negotiate in good faith, because you have a people who for them, negotiation is just a tactic to allow them to re-establish themselves for the purposes of another attack. What about all of those treaties in the 2 decades prior to 1801 that were signed? This is why I said the United States of America has to establish what are our objectives. What are we seeking to accomplish is that we execute them and then we come home as best as possible. I know there's lots of complicated things and additional considerations that have arisen now that we're already over there. But if we would have taken our lesson from our own nation's history, in addition to all of the other lessons that are available to us, then I think it would change the way we would engage. And then while I'm talking about this, isn't it interesting that right now, in the Democrat primary in Michigan for the next U.S. for the vacant U.S. Senate seat, formerly held by Senator Gary Peters, U.S. Rep. Haley Stevens, who is, I think, a four-term congresswoman, is locked in a race against the Muslim socialist Abdul El Sayed, which, according to the poll, Sayed is expected to win. And Sayed just happens to be supported and endorsed by Hassan Piker, who we mentioned yesterday. All over the country, these things are lining up. In Massachusetts, you know, where is the, you know, Americans United for the Separation of Church and State? Well, did you know that in Massachusetts that the state Senate is passing legislation? It hasn't passed finally yet, but it's passing legislation to create a Muslim commission where the government entity is tasked with one primary objective: look for ways to advance Muslims in the state. Y'all think I'm kidding. Listen to and watch clip number 5. Clip 5, go.
Take Massachusetts, for example. Senate Democrats there are pushing a bill to form what they're calling a Muslim commission. The goal, to prioritize Muslims for jobs in state government.
We need Muslim voices at every table of government as full participants, shaping decisions that affect their lives.
Passing these, the S2134 and H3351 is a meaningful step forward toward ensuring that Muslims are represented, respected, and included in the life of the Commonwealth.
Not a single court reviewing this could ignore the fact that it's just discrimination. And we've spent decades and so long in the history of this country, Laura, to make sure that we're not discriminating based on religion, based on race, or any other way. So instead, we're going to give benefits and think that that's not discrimination. It's mind-boggling. I share the same sentiment that you do. But I will say, I think this is a warning. I think you remember, Laura, in Game of Thrones when they were testing the wall to see if there were weaknesses. This is the agenda. Test the constitutional republic. See where there are weaknesses, where they can get inroads in to start ushering in laws that are contradictory to our constitution.
Sharia law.
This is their game plan. That's exactly right.
Guys, this is what I'm saying. If we understood our history, do you think we'd have a different kind of immigration policy? Will we have a different type of understanding that we cannot ignore the true lessons that are readily available to us if we would employ them? But the fact that many of our fellow countrymen know nothing about the Barbary Wars is evidence, in my estimation, that we have not just coincidentally arrived where we are. There has been a plan.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.